morning, we're going to continue our Bible study on the greatest letter ever written, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And we're in our first section, which is the introduction. We're going to look at Romans 1, verses 8 through, actually 16. I know I have 15 on the handout, but actually we've got to get into at least the first part of verse 16. And this is a fascinating study, and As things move on in this study, I'm hopeful that technology will be available where I can conduct the study a little bit differently than I'm doing with this. When we have longer narrative parts, I'll do it just like this. But when we have specific verses that we need to focus on, I want to be able, for those of you that's watching this on the internet, to be able to see the verse, not just look at me while we're talking about the verse. And we're working on getting that technology up and running. So I'm going to pray with us about that. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as we endeavor to look over Paul's shoulder as he's writing this magnificent letter. Precious Father, it's so good to be here in your house this morning. It's so wonderful to belong to you. It's so wonderful that you care of us, love us, and that you have not grown weary of us, that you have not grown tired of us, that you're not having second thoughts about unsaving us, even as you have saved us. I'm so thankful for that. Lord, if there was a way for us to lose our salvation, we would lose it. So I'm so grateful, God, that you work in us many times in spite of ourselves, to not only save us, but to keep us safe, and to keep us moving forward into sanctification and holiness. And we are pursuing this holiness on purpose. And part of this is to understand the Word of God and to apply it to our lives. So help us to do that right and fully this morning. Give me unction and anointing as I teach, that it will be taught correctly. Give these that you have drawn here today, those that are watching through the common grace of the internet this morning, and those who will be watching at some later date, the grace to hear and believe and trust in what you have said. And Lord, we pray that all this will be done to the glory and the honor and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I mean, I got to do everything. I got to teach, plus I got to turn my mic on. Okay. Whoops. All right. So let's read the passage again, please, Sister Charlotte. Romans 1, 8 through 16.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Amen. What version was that?
As I went through it, I realized King James.
That was King James?
Because I was looking
at
something earlier this
That's fine. King James is an accurate English translation. I believe that the most accurate is the NASB 95 edition. There are other NASBs, but the NASB 95 edition is, in my estimation, the most accurate. But the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, and the Holman Christian Standard, and I think now the Legacy Standard Bible, are the ones that I would recommend to anybody that's a serious student of the Word of God, because they are, there's two things you have to be concerned about when you're translating a document that's in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic that was not written in English. You have to try to be as accurate as possible to the original autograph, but you also have to make it readable, because those other languages like Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek put a lot of times put their verbs on the end of the sentence, and then you have to pick through them to find out which verb goes to which noun or pronoun. And so when you're diagramming these sentences, it comes alive to you better, because you have to really be careful. But yeah, absolutely. One of the things that I'm not happy about in the modern church, from say 1611 until, I would guess, the turn of the 20th century, the King James Version of the Bible united the Christian world together. If you go to Paris, if you went to London, or if you went to Detroit, or if you went to Johannesburg, it didn't matter where you were, they used the King James. And I was saved in 1971, and that was what you had. Now, I took one look at the King James as a 16-year-old new convert, and I said, I can't get into this. So the first Bible I ever read was Good News for Modern Man, which is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. The NIV is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But even at that, the NIV has now surpassed the King James as the most popular version of the Bible in the world. But now there are many English translations. So the debate centers on, when you have an English translation, are we going to make it as accurate to the original, which makes it almost unreadable, or do we side on the favor of making it easy to read? And the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, which I think now is just the Christian Standard, and the Legacy Standard have sided on the accuracy part. And so they're sometimes a little cumbersome to read, whereas the NIV, the Good News for Modern Man, or whatever it's called this week, the Living Bible, and all these others are siding on the side of readability to make it easier for people to read. And the logic behind it is that it's better for people to read a Bible than to read no Bible. And people who are not in ministry or whatever, sometimes they look like I did at 16. I looked at the King James and thought it was going to be too hard for me to read it. So I was reading a paraphrase. And I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I know there's a cottage industry out there that promotes the King James only, and it's a ridiculous argument. But what we need to strive for is what Paul wrote, what Moses wrote, what James wrote, what John wrote. And the truth of the matter is, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And if you're not a Greek, Hebrew, or an Aramaic scholar, and you want to read it in your own language, then you go get an English translation. And that's all it is a translation of 66 books that were originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So I don't know why the argument exists about King James only. I can't figure the argument out, but it's usually a straw man argument. And they'll put the King James up there, and then they'll show where the new versions have changed the words. Well, the reason they changed the words is to make it easier to read. It's not because they take out concepts. And so the question I ask people now when they bring this stuff up to me is, what biblical truth that the Bible teaches, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, the church, any subject you want to talk about, what biblical truth am I lacking because I don't use the King James? What biblical truth am I not getting? Because I don't care what version you use, you're going to have to teach it and preach it and explain it. And I noticed that everybody that uses a King James version explains it in modern English, which to me defeats the whole purpose, right? So all you're doing is adding a separate layer of 17th century Elizabethan English to your effort, and you're just making it harder and longer to do it, and it's not helping anything. But these people believe that holding a King James Version Bible in their hand makes them more godly than if they didn't. And it's hard to break through to them. And I just pray for them. And when I see that this is a, there's times when we get out early here, I go and visit other churches. And I go to a church sometimes and they're King James only. And I take my King James Bible with me because I know it's going to be offensive if I don't. And I'm not trying to cause a problem. But I notice when I walk in there, I'm holding my Bible, everybody looks down at my Bible to see what version it is. And because I can preach everything I'm preaching right now in the King James. And because it's true, it's a good translation. But anyway, hear the passage that Sister Charlotte. Wow. Yeah. Just turned 68. Can you blame it on that? I'm trying. I don't think it works, but I'm trying. I told my children the other day, I said, look, I'm fixing to take Social Security, and I'm already on Medicare, and I'm going to milk this for all it's worth. I said, you guys are going to support me for the rest of my life, and I am going to use it. Happy day, happy day. So the Sister Charlotte Ridge talking about marks, nine marks of a true spiritual service that should typify all genuine gospel ministries and ministers. And the first one was a thankful spirit in verse 8, and verses 9 and 10a, a concerned spirit. In verse 10b is a willing and submissive spirit. In verse 11 is a loving spirit. In verse 12 is a humble spirit. In verse 13 is a fruitful spirit. In verse 14 is an obedient spirit. In verse 15 is an eager spirit. And then in the first part of verse 16 is a bold spirit. And so I think we last left our hero on page 24. Yeah, so what we're talking about, go back to page 23 if you would, in the top third. Number one, fruit is used as a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize the spirit-led believer. And so we're looking at all four of these. It's at the top of page 23. When we're talking about fruit in regard to the spiritual life, because Paul is saying in verse, excuse me just a second, in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So what would be a synonym, another word, for the word fruit in that context? Paul is looking to see what in the people? Growth, spiritual growth. What's another? For the word holiness, sanctification, those are things. He's looking for some evidence. He's looking for some results. He's looking for some responses. If they're saved, you have experienced the miracle of the new birth. You're now got a brand new nature, and you got at least two gifts, maybe three or four, but you, God has given you a love for God and a faith, a gift of faith in God, and you've got a gift of being, I would say that conviction of sin, a hatred for sin flows out of a love for God, that it's a secondary gift. You got the love for God actually produces a hatred of sin, and from that hatred of sin comes conviction. And so I'm now convicted of doing things that's wrong. Why? Because I love God, and my eyes have been unveiled. I behold him in his beauty and in his magnificence, and I love what I see, and I can't help it. Now, I don't want anything that hinders that. I don't want to be a part of anything. I don't want to sing a song. I don't want to be a part of an organization that would keep me away from that love that I have for God and that relationship that I have with God. And I can't bear to be distant from him. I was born and shapen in sin and iniquity in my mother's womb. And so I came out of the womb as lost. I didn't do something to become lost. I was lost before I was born. And as a result, I had that sinful nature, and I was personally guilty of the sin of Adam. Now I've got a brand new nature that loves God and loves the things of the Spirit of God, like church, like Bible, like prayer, like fellowship, like those things. And so those are tools in my toolbox that God has given to me that help me to overcome the world and sin and the flesh and the devil. And the more I'm in those things, those spiritual disciplines, those spiritual means, the less likely I have of sinning against God. The more I'm feeding on the world, the more likely I am to sin against God. I'm not going to lose my salvation, but I'm going to sin against God. And that ought to trouble us. That ought to bother us, because sinning against God is not spiritual growth. And so when you're looking at new converts, you're looking at you're looking for love for God. It's not that they're doing everything they're supposed to do. They don't even know everything they're supposed to do yet. That's what Bible study is for. That's what church is for. That's what fellowship is all about. Where an older man, older brother in the Lord, will put his arm around a young man and say, look, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's not best for you. That's not glorifying to God. And the new convert will either argue with him or say, well, you think you're right. And it's a process, isn't it? Our growing in God. It's not an instant. You'll push a button and you've reached spiritual maturity. You can't have a prayer line and lay hands on people and now they're spiritually mature. It takes a lot of failure, doesn't it? It's agonizingly slow. Amen to that. And so we fail more than we succeed, because we learn more from failures than we do successes. Successes make us fat, dumb, and happy. It makes us slow down. When you're running unopposed to the goal line and you think you've got a clear shot to score a touchdown, you start kicking and prancing and cutting up because you think you're, and then the guy comes up behind you and tackles you or knocks the ball out. And that's because you were hot-shotting and you weren't paying attention to what you were doing. So we relax at successes. We accept the applause and we say, yeah, I am great. And we lose sight that the successes are few and far between in a spiritual life. And so if that's true and we have more failures than successes, what keeps people encouraged? Why should I go into a life like that when I have less success, personal success, than I do out in the world? What's the motivation?
You say what's beyond. This world is so short. And we believe that there is a future beyond here. And it keeps you persevering.
Okay. So then what?
Plus, you don't like the misery. That if you are a Christian, you don't like the misery
right.
that comes from you falling down and failing and right. not living up but to what?
And I agree with everything you just said, but what makes you persevere?
Well, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. The
so
Holy
the Holy Spirit,
Spirit
forces you.
Well, leads me.
Leads you.
Convicts me.
Convicts you. Okay. So, but you still have to participate in this, right?
Right.
Okay. So you have to want it. You have
right.
to desire it. After you're right. born again, after you've been justified, after you're adopted, now you're in sanctification, and now that's a cooperative effort between you and God.
And the more that you're in the Word, the more holy...
That's the point I was trying to make.
The more holy you see how God is. I am the Lord. I
right.
am God, and there
right.
is no other.
Right. So that's what I was getting at. The reason that feeds your ability to persevere, what strengthens your desire to persevere, what keeps you motivated, is what the Word of God says. We're promised an inheritance that is incorruptible.
Right.
It cannot fade away. And that's better than anything I can get in this world. But I've got to believe that, and I've got to acknowledge what that is and talk about it until it becomes real in my mind so that I can push through that. Or I will settle down, which is what a lot of people do. They settle down, and they're satisfied with whatever they've already got. And they don't press into the things of God. They don't feel the need to study the Bible. They don't feel the need to come to church. They don't feel the need to give to God. They never fast. They're very seldom praying with other believers, and they're out in the world all the time with sinful friends. And yet they say they're saved. Now, I would challenge their salvation. But at the same token, the church should be not only offering these things, but the church should be actively pursuing these people. Why are you not in prayer meeting? Why are you not fellowshipping with believers? Because this is death to your soul. It's not that you cut yourself off from everybody. You don't. You got to fellowship with people. You got to rub shoulders with people, or nobody would ever get saved. I'm not saying that. You're not a monk in a monastery. But nevertheless, you're blocking and tackling, to use a football metaphor, your spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, fasting, service, giving. All of these things are part of what keeps you strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And that's what facilitates your growth. That's what facilitates. It doesn't cause it. It doesn't create it. The Holy Spirit creates life. He gives you the perseverance as a gift. But you have to facilitate that. It's like perseverance exists, but perseverance needs to exist in me, personally, in my mind, in my heart, in the way I understand logic. It's got to be real to me that I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's before I die, that I believe that I'm going to be better. I believe that I can overcome sin, that I believe that I can walk holy before God. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, who cares whether you walk holy before God? You're saved. You're going to go to heaven anyway. What's the point? If you're truly saved, you already understand the point that you've not just been saved so you can go to heaven. That's the fallacy of modern teaching. If you were safe only just to go to heaven, why didn't God take you to heaven as soon as you got saved? Why did He leave you down here? To be tempted, to fail, to make mistakes. Why? Because you're saved to come into righteousness. With the mouth, a man confesses unto salvation. With the heart, he believes unto righteousness. So we are saved to obey. And obedience leads to righteousness. Not enough righteousness to get us into heaven, but enough righteousness that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we bring glory to God. We are saved so that we may honor and glorify God, not just escape hell. We are going to escape hell. Thank God we're going to escape hell. That's not the ultimate end to why God saved us. He saved us for His glory. We're reconciled to God, not just to heaven. And so He leaves us here to be tried and tested, not so He can see whether we're really saved or not. He already knows. We're the ones that's confused about ourselves. So we always think better of ourselves than is really the case. Even when we were lost, we really didn't think we were that bad. I mean, I might not be Holy St. Pete, but I'm not going to go to hell or anything. I don't kill anybody. So mass murderers and pedophiles are the only ones going to hell, according to most people's theology. And the truth of the matter is, if you have ever one time disobeyed God, you are living in direct rebellion to Him. And that makes you a rebel, not somebody that loves God. And so you need salvation to fix that problem, because rebellion is punishable by eternal damnation, not a few weekends in jail. And so if you have a covetous thought for 15 seconds, you never actually did anything based on that thought. You just had the thought. Nobody sees a thought. The punishment for that is eternal damnation. And if you talk to people about stuff like this and they say, well, that's a gross overreaction, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand how holy God is, how sinful sin is, how determined God is. If you want to know how God looks at sin, the disposition of the Father about sin, look at the cross and see the best that heaven had to offer. Screaming in agony as the wrath of God is being poured. That's how God views sin. He wanted Jesus. We give stuff we don't want away. We give stuff we can't use, shirts with no buttons, three-legged chairs, dressers with no drawers in them, and we feel good about giving away our junk. God gave the best that He had. He gave what He loved the most, and He put that one up as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's how serious God is about sin, that He would punish His own Son.
And we gave the cross and the torture of the cross, and we look at that pretty bad. God can give it worse when He throws you in eternity in hell.
Right.
That's nothing compared to His.
Right. And then the next thing, listen to the screams of those in hell if you don't think God's serious about sin. And how many of those were mass murderers and pedophiles? Probably very few of them. Thank God there's very few mass murderers and pedophiles. I think there's been 20 of them in my lifetime, and they caught every one of them. So there's not that many, and there's not that many pedophiles either, thank God. Now, you're not going to like what I'm fixing to say, but it's true. Most all pedophiles and most all mass murderers are white men. There's a few exceptions to this. One of them I know about is a white woman. There's very few black women that are mass murderers or pedophiles, and very few black men. I'm not saying there isn't, but there's very few. And they come from a home with no father in it or no strong father. They come from a woman-dominated home, and it does something horrible to the psyche of a young man when a female dominates a home. Now, that's not my statistics. We've had this in our country long enough that we got government statistics on this, and that's the truth. So fruit, Paul was looking for evidence that they have truly experienced the miracle of the new birth, that they truly love God. And it's not that they are living sinless lives. It's not the evidence. The evidence is, are they passionately pursuing God? Are they hungering and thirsting after righteousness? They're not hungering and thirsting for more gifts. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is righteousness? It's just byproduct of obedience. So they're striving to obey God, right? How do you know what God wants you to do? Right. So you got to be in the Bible, right? So it's not mysticism. It's not It's not guesswork. So we went over Galatians 5, and as it talks about gifts, and then on page 24, we went into John 15, which is really where I have spent the majority of my time teaching about fruit, and it's the unmistakable proof that the individual has experienced the miracle of the new birth. In other words, talk is cheap. Anybody can say they're born again. Anybody can say they're saved. Most people, I've never met anybody in church. Now, excuse me, I got to take that back. There's one young man that's been visiting recently, and I went up to him and asked him, are you saved? He said, no, I'm not. Are you walking with God? No, I'm not. And praise God. Let's work with him. Let's reach out to him. So, but most people, when I ask people, are you still saved? Some people go, oh, can't lose it. I mean, that, they know two verses in the Bible. You know, judge not and salvation is eternal. Other than that, they don't know anything about the Bible. And they punched their ticket when they were 12 or whatever in a summer camp. And now they're good to go. And it doesn't matter how they live their lives. And people really believe that. And that's a heresy called antinomianism or lawlessness. And it justifies, that heresy justifies the worst behavior. And I was at the Bible study at Brother Jeff's house, and there was an older man there over in Mandeville, Louisiana, and he was coming to the Bible study. He was coming to refute what I was teaching. That's the purpose why he came. And it was hard for him to refute what I was teaching. And he was trying, and periodically he would get up and go in the other room and call his pastor and come back and try to zing me with something. And I knew what he was doing because other people have tried this before. And the Bible is clear. I didn't write the Bible. And I just stick with the Bible and you'll be fine when people are trying to refute what you're teaching. But he said, and I told everybody, I said, the evidence that antinomianism is present in a person's life is they talk about what all bad things they can do and still be saved. He said, I can get a shotgun and shoot you right in the face right now and go sit in the lap of Jesus. I could shoot Jesus in the face and be stay. Say, I can do, I don't, no matter what I can. I can murder. I can be a mass murderer. I can do anything I want to, and I can still be okay with God. I said, well, you're deceived. You're deceived. Because why would a Christian want to do that? He changed your want to in the new birth, or he didn't. So instead of saying all the bad stuff you can do and still be saved, why don't you talk about all the righteous things you can do as a result of being saved? And that's one of the keys that you can hear from people that are deceived about their own salvation. So if you understand this dynamic, everybody on earth that's of mature age, say, I don't know, 13, 14, 15, they already believe things, and they already don't believe other things. And so when you come to people with the Bible, it's not that they're a blank sheet. Through their life, they have developed their own personal designer theology, and it's particular to them. And it's a combination of what mama taught them when they were little, what they heard in a song or book they read, not even have to be a good book. They were at a Crosby, Stills, and Nash concert one time and heard a song, and they watched a TV series, and they got a friend that talked to them. And all of that combined is what makes up their personal theology. And the purpose of Bible study is to confront what we already believe with the infallible Word of God, to see the contrast, because we all have them. And the fruit of salvation makes the person, when he sees the contrast between what he already believes and what the Bible says, makes him repent, causes him to say, oh my goodness, I didn't know, I wasn't supposed to do that, or I wasn't supposed to believe that. And it changes what they believe. It converts them. So we should have weekly sessions of converting or conversion, where we have little mini conversions every week as the Word of God becomes more and more plain and clear to us, it alters the direction of our lives, and it stops us from going in this direction or in that direction, and it causes us to be in the straight and narrow path. And that's the purpose of the Bible. It's not that you come as an empty person. Nobody's empty totally. Now, you may not have been Christianized in a Protestant church. You may have not gone to church, and so you don't have a lot of churchese language in you, which is great, because you don't have to unlearn that in order to learn the Bible. That's good stuff. But you still have your own, instinctively, lost people do this all the time. I can't do that. That's wrong. Or I don't want to do that. I don't agree with that.
Well, they got the culture teaching them too. Like
the culture teaches. Absolutely.
Sitcom shows.
Absolutely.
5 days a week.
So we are the product of what we're feeding on. And it's not that you got to throw your TV in the front yard. But if you can't handle it, then please throw your TV in the front yard. It is more that your time, you as a saved person, you should want to obey God. You should want to please Him. And as you do this, as you strive for this, you realize you're not pleasing God in some areas, so you need help. And you go to God in prayer. You go to God in reaching out to other believers for prayer or for encouragement or for information or for help. And you make mistakes. And you can call it sin. It's a sin. It's a mistake. But you don't want to live like that. You don't want to be that way. You want to be in the straight and narrow path, even though you're not always in the straight and narrow path. That's the evidence that you're looking for. When people come to me and they bring their children to me, wanting me to tell them if their children are saved or not, you know, you're dealing with an immature person to begin with that speaks immature language. And so I ask her, do you love God? Yeah. Well, where'd that come from? And what do you do in response to your love of God? And they should be able to talk about it. I read my Bible. I pray. I come to church. I'm trying to understand. I don't understand everything, but I'm trying to understand. Something along that line is evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving in that person's life, is it not? Because you say, I don't care nothing about God, other than He leave me alone unless I need Him. So that's what Paul was looking for in that verse. And that's what verse 15, John 15, tells us what is. And so we went over that last week. Now, right under the passage of John 15 is some writing. There's been a lot of theological gymnastics that have gone on for many years concerning verse 2 that says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. Many interpret what Jesus was saying here to mean that anyone who is in Jesus or in me is saved. And so the theory goes that if genuinely saved people don't bear godly fruit, Jesus will take them away, meaning remove them in death. This is one of the passages in the Bible that gives credibility to the false teaching that those who have truly been saved can lose their salvation if they don't bear enough godly fruit. This is a very confusing and wicked teaching, because who among us bears enough fruit? We could always do better, and if Jesus is going to kill us because we haven't arrived at spiritual perfection, then none of us have any hope at all. And that's including Paul. What Jesus was actually saying in verse 2 is to recognize the reality that only God knows who belongs to Him. Because we are fallen creatures, we have an enormous capacity to be deceived about ourselves. So just try to take this and put this in your heart. You're not your own spiritual doctor. So you are not the best testimony. Your testimony is not the best witness as to your spiritual strength. So other people, or the Bible, preferably the Bible, is the best testimony of whether you're right with God or not. Not what you think about yourself. So you can't self-diagnose yourself. And that's what we always do. And so, and it's good to have conviction and all that, but even at that, conviction is only as good as what you've been feeding on. Because I can show you many, many, many people in church today that are not convicted about the sins they commit. So how are they not convicted? When you're in the Word, when you're in prayer, when you're fellowshipping, when you're doing those things, your sense of conviction is heightened. It's easier to be convicted. Therefore, it's easier to repent. Repentance is hard for people that are in the world because they sense it as a defeat and they don't want to be humiliated by admitting a defeat or a failure. What Jesus was actually saying in verse 2 is to recognize the reality that only God knows who belongs to Him. Because we are fallen creatures, we have an enormous capacity to be deceived about ourselves. So we simply cannot trust the spiritual diagnosis that we make about ourselves, which is why the Bible was written. We are to read the Bible and compare what it commands to our own lives. And you got to do that honestly. You can't do that where you give yourself all these outs. You got to be genuine and real about yourself. And if you're guilty, you're guilty. And just admit it. If you come to realize that you really do enjoy the praise of men, say that. There's only two reasons why people wouldn't say that. Any sin. You recognize a sin in your life, and what does the Bible tell us to do? We're to confess that sin to God, yes, but to each other as well, right? And we don't do that very much because of two reasons. Why? What are the two reasons? Pride is one. That's the biggest one. And what's the other one? Huh? What? Which is pride. It's the fear of gossip. We think people are going to talk about us and not think we're great people anymore. And so we don't want to show a weakness. We're taught this from childhood, that you show, especially boys are. You don't cry, men don't cry. Who invented that rule? I've blown that since I was a little boy. I cry all the time. I cry when the Star Spangled Banner's played. I was watching can't think of the name of the movie. It's a Mel Gibson movie. He's an amazing storyteller. No. I didn't cry at the past. I was stunned in that movie. It's Hacksaw Ridge. And it's a true story. Now, again, did they dramatize some of it? Probably. But this guy's going back and forth, back and forth. If I can get one more. He didn't have a gun. Didn't believe in shooting guns. He was Seventh-day Adventist. He was deceived about that. But back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I'm all by myself in my bedroom watching it. I'm standing on my feet going like this. I'm crying. I'm weeping. I'm saying, golly, man. All these idiots out there that protest our country, and this guy's doing this for no other reason than for pride in this country. And I'm going, wow. And I was just overcome by it. And everybody in my family thought I lost my mind. I think Rhonda said, Blair's on medication. But I was just, I've cried since I was a little child over things that touch my heart. And I cried when I was saved. I cry when I read the Bible. I'm by myself studying. I've spent most of my life by myself. I just figured that out not long ago. And that's kind of odd because I love to be around other people. And I'm studying the Bible, which is a miracle because I was a jock. You couldn't pay me to sit in a chair and read a book. Are you kidding me? I'd rather be outside. And now that's all I do, sit in a chair and read the Bible and study the Bible. It's amazing. But sometimes I'll show Brother Vern the keyboard. I kill keyboards. I'm a keyboard destroyer because I'm glory to God. And I'm doing that and it just... And I'm crying, and I'm weeping, I'm praising God, just typing what I began to realize. I told Vern the other day, he came here, and I said, I've been saved 51 and a half years, and I just figured something out Tuesday. And it went, and I went, whoa! I called Rhonda. I got a hold of Joseph. I called Simeon. Vern came by. I told everybody. And they're looking at me like, you know, I thought you were going to say something really great. And it's like, you know, they're waiting for the punchline or whatever. And that was it. But it was great to me. It connected. And I began to see that what I didn't see before. We teach people not to show weaknesses, especially in public. And I want to have a church where that's okay. It's okay to come to church wounded. It's okay. Because many times we're wounded, are we not? Isn't that real? It's okay to be discouraged. It's not a sin to be discouraged. Nobody in this church should look at another person that's discouraged as though that person is less. It should make our heart go out to him and embrace him, her, and work with them and pray with them and encourage them. So that's how we really are. And everything else is phony. And everybody comes to church as though everything's great. And they just had the worst argument in the car on the way over. Y'all didn't know people did that? I'll tell you what's hard is when you're in ministry and you're in a heated argument with your wife in the car out in the parking lot and everybody's coming to church and they're passing by your car. Hey, pastor, praise the Lord. And you're about to bite a 10-penny nail in half and then you got to come in here and preach. And say, I got to be real. I mean, I'm going to preach, but I mean, I got to get right with God and I got to pray and I got to cry out to God first. So that's why I want to be here. You know, I was a little late this morning. Vern beat me here, but I like to be here by myself because I want to talk to the Lord. And because I want my heart to be right. I don't want to just say the right things. I want to experience these things. I want these things to be true in me as well. We are to read the Bible and compare what it commands to our own lives. What happens when you do that? You see a contrast, do you not? And see, when you're lost and God unveils your eyes in the miracle of the new birth, and for the first time, you see, because remember, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that they will not see, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4. See what? The glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. That's what Satan doesn't want you to see. Why doesn't he want you to see that? Because when you behold God in his magnificence, and I don't mean you see a vision, you comprehend it, you understand it. Samuel knew the Lord by the word of God. He didn't see with his eyes. When you see that, you see the contrast between him and yourself. And you're smitten with conviction. And this is why the man in the parable in Luke, he could not even look up to heaven. Well, he had seen. That's why he responded that way. You don't respond that way first. Your response is never first. Something happens first, and then you respond to that. Huh? The new birth happens, and your response is love. Your response is faith. Your response is believing. Your response is a hatred of sin. Because you see the contrast. And if you've never seen the contrast, your repentance is paper thin if it exists at all. And so basically what you're repenting of is what Robert Schuller taught. Low expectations. So these guys don't believe in hell. They don't believe that God is serious about sin. And so you don't repent of sin. You repent of not believing enough, or you repent of not having enough stuff. And that is a perversion of the gospel. And when we see that we do not measure up to the biblical standards, we are to repent and cry out to God that He would grant us the wisdom and power to obey the commands of Scripture. So there are people who are in the visible church who appear to us to be saved, but who in reality are not. And those people are simply deceived about whatever salvation experience they claim to have had. This is why you got to ask penetrating questions. It's not that you got the rubber hose out and you got the light on people and you're interrogating them, but you're asking penetrating questions. Because if people don't think about the most important thing in their lives, then they're either brain dead or they're not saved. Why would you not? If you were given $100 million by a stranger, would that make you excited? Now you wouldn't believe it at first, right? So you check it out. And then if it was genuine, how would you respond to that? Would you be sad? Okay. Would you give it back? Y'all are hesitating like you might give it back. Give it to me. I'd be thrilled, right? I'd get on my knees and praise God.
What's the catch?
Yeah, well, and that's the first thing. But then when you find out there is no catch, that it's real. The guy that owns the Mars candy factory died and heard about you and wanted to give you some money. He's 86 years old and he's dead now. Do what? Well, enough to give you $100 million. Y'all are more suspicious than I am. Maybe you're more rational than I am. I'm more gullible, I guess. Millionaire. There you go. I was thinking about that. They don't know what you're talking about. That was right after the Loretta Young show. And Queen for a Day. Y'all don't remember it. Y'all remember that? You remember that? Those were shows. They took a housewife and made her queen for a day, and she got her own dishwasher or something. Put a crown on her head and gave her an ironing board. It was something. No, they got her a dinner in New York City or something. It was really... But... You've been given the greatest gift in the history of mankind. You've been given the forgiveness of all of your sins, and you've been made righteous. Yeah. At least that, right? I mean, I know everybody's not exuberant like I am. I get exuberant about a football game, but or a hammer. Well, when I use a hammer correctly, the rare occasions when I actually use a hammer correctly, I get really excited about that. It worked. The board met together. It's amazing. It's a miracle. But we should. I'm not talking about being silly and crazy. I'm just saying it should thrill your soul. And you talk about it, right? You talk about it to your friends. You talk about it to everybody. My first child was born. I went all over the hospital. I just saw a miracle. I saw a miracle. He's got fingernails. He's got eyelashes. How did that happen? That's not an accidental, random, arbitrary rearrangement of cells. That's birth. It's a miracle. The nurses were laughing at me and all that. But she said, you know, it helped us for you to get that happy because we get used to it, and it really is a miracle. And we should just be astounded at God, amazed at Him. I think God loves that. There was a verse we read at the Bible study Thursday night that one of the reasons Jesus is coming back the way He's coming back, how's He coming back?
Everybody's going to see it once.
Yeah, but keep going. How? What's He riding? White horse.
With great glory.
Yeah, yeah. The king is here, right? And right? The Bible says that one of the reasons that he's come down like that is that he will be marveled at among all who believe. God loves for us to marvel at him. He is higher than us, wiser than us, better than us. We should be in awe of God. And sometimes, yeah, like Daniel, speechless. He didn't have a, Moses had a speech impediment. Daniel did not. He was a great teacher and a great prophet. And Daniel said, I sat by the river Chebar for 3 weeks, stunned. He just sat down. Just stunned, silence. That's, what did people do when they saw an angel? Scared to death. They were, hey, you want to play some softball? No, they didn't do that. They thought God was going to kill them. Right? They knew they were sinners. And here's the angel from the Lord come. Mary was scared to death. Right? Okay. So that's because they're sinners. And here's this being from heaven that's not sinful. What's the logical conclusion? I'm dead. Right? I'm gone. Because I just had a bad thought 2 seconds ago. What's his name? Zacharias is behind the veil. You don't think he ever had a bad thought when he's behind the veil? He's scared death guy going, boom, right? And they had a rope tied around their feet, or around their ankle. Because if they heard, they could pull them out without having to go behind the veil. Because God killed some of them. I mean, I'm just saying. So they had reason to be afraid, right? Well, Aaron, his two sons, two adulterous, whoremongering sons, and they tried to praise God and worship God. God called that strange fire, and wham! He burned them up. They're smoking. And God said, now, Aaron, you worship me. I guarantee you he did. That's his boys right there smoking. God just burned them up. You saw Uzzah cut in half. Boom! Now you got to go tell Ms. Uzzah what happened. We were praising God, and your husband touched the cart, and God killed him. Sorry about that. I mean, in the Hebrew, it split him in half. God did that because he touched something. So we got reason to fear God, right? If you read the Bible, if you understand. And so the Bible says fools walk where angels fear to tread. And so they're just going in and blaspheme God, and they don't... I don't feel nothing. Must not be real. They're going to burn in hell forever. That's what's real. So you have a response, and it could be fear. It could be stunned silence. It could be tears. It could be joy. It could be, there's 1,000 different responses, I suppose. But after you get through with the initial response, I didn't know anything. I didn't know John 3:16 when I was saved. I didn't know anything. I thought Genesis was the birth of Jesus, and the book of Revelation was the crucifixion. I didn't know. I thought David and Goliath was another book. I didn't know. And I'm walking around the football field after it was over with, because how are you going to go eat dinner now? I just got born. I just got renewed. I just got saved. And my whole life has changed, and I'm walking around going, this is real. And finally Rio found me and said, hey, come on, let's go. And we got in the car, and I said, Rio, this is real, man. I got saved tonight. I am saved. I didn't know the terminology. And he, here, have, no. And then there's two guys popping wheelies on motorcycles right south of there's a road right south of the stadium. I said, stop the car. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to get out and talk to them about what happened to me. That's the first thing I did. I got to tell somebody else, right? Don Francisco had that song. I got to tell somebody. You can't keep it in. Everybody knew. My mother, oh my God, a religious fanatic. And that started persecution in my own family. But you can't. I thought she'd be proud of me. Stupid me. And I didn't know people. I thought I was the only one in Gulfport that didn't know this. And then I went to school Monday morning, or I was in summer school, so I went to school. And everybody in school acted like they already knew all this, and they'd already been saved. And I said, well, y'all never came and talked to me. Well, we thought you were saved. I said, what made you think I was saved? Because I tried to go out with y'all on Friday night and get drunk? Y'all let me go to hell? Really? Y'all don't love me. And that's, I'm 16, and I don't know squat about squat. And I'm telling everybody they're going to hell, telling my teachers they're going, and they didn't like that. And so this guy grabbed me by the collar and threw me up against the wall. And he's fixing to do damage to me. He's a good-sized boy. And this other guy walked behind him. He said, you better put him down. God will kill you if you hurt him. And I'm off to the races, you know. I'm thinking, hey, God's going to protect me from getting beat up. Those people who don't bear this fruit are simply deceived about whatever salvation experience they may claim to have had. And so when those people don't bear the godly fruit that Jesus speaks of in John 15, Jesus takes them away, in the sense that the Spirit of Jesus compels the leadership of the church to utilize the gift and means of church discipline to either bring about conversion or to remove them from the church. When you've got opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of a public, blatant, known, serious sin, why would a Christian not repent? Isn't that the fruit of salvation? And so that's why Jesus said to treat them like an outcast or a heathen or a Gentile and a tax collector. They're acting like they're lost by not repenting. Now, I'm not talking about every little detail. I'm talking about public, blatant, pervasive, known, serious sin. And when the leadership of the church comes to you that are there to guard your soul, and they say, you can't live like this, your response probably should not be, get out of my face, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. This is my house. And those who do say things like that are giving evidence that they don't care whether they're doing something as sinful or not. And that's the thing. It's not that you're perfect or that you don't make any mistakes, but you care. You're concerned about your life. You're concerned about what you do and what you say and how you act. The fruit of conversion is the automatic response that the individual has when he comes in contact with God in the miracle of the new birth. The nature of that individual has been radically and completely, and I would say eternally, transformed to where now that person now loves God as well as the things of the Spirit of God. And the things of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, it's talking about the Bible and church and God's people and prayer and those kind of things. You love them. You want to be a part of them. When I was saved, first born again, I didn't know how to pray. I really didn't. And I've shared with you some of my silly confusion about prayer. I was trying to figure it out. And you go to your parents, they didn't know. And I went to pastors. They didn't know. And I said, wow, nobody knows. This is all a big mystery to everybody. So I just said, I'll figure it out on my own. Because I'm going to figure it out. I don't want to be ignorant. I don't know everything, but I want to know everything. I'm not gifted to be able to do everything, but I want to know about it. And I would suggest that's part of the fruit, that's part of the characteristics that you need to have if you're in ministry. You need to have an insatiable appetite for knowledge. You're never satisfied with what you already know. Because sooner or later, you're going to reach an end of your knowledge. And if you don't want to keep learning new things, you're going to burn yourself out. And I was telling Kingston this yesterday, I get tired of a lot of things, and I just take a break. I don't ever get tired of reading the Bible. I never get tired of studying the Bible because it's like I never read it before. Now that I know how to study it, it's fresh and alive. I mean, wow, Whoever said the Bible was boring never read it. And the natural, normal, and automatic response to loving God is that the individual no longer desires to rebel against God or His law. He now has a powerful desire to submit to God and to the authority of sacred scripture in his daily life. And it is from that desire and love where all of the effort to obey God flows from. I know that's not correct English. In other words, bearing godly fruit is simply another way of understanding what our effort to obey God and His word looks like. Because true salvation gives us both the desire and the power to obey God and His word. The new birth kills the dominating influence that Satan had over your life, where you were driven by your lusts. You are now led by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament unsaved people that lived under the first law were driven by commandment. Lost people today are driven by their lusts. We are led by the Spirit of God. He now has a powerful desire to submit to God and to the authority of sacred scripture in his daily life. And it is from that desire and love where all of the effort to obey God flows from. In other words, bearing godly fruit is simply another way of understanding what our effort to obey God and his word looks like. Because true salvation gives us both the desire and the power to obey God and his word. And it is our obedience that brings forth righteousness. So the ultimate goal of salvation is biblical righteousness. Yet the righteousness that comes forth from our effort to obey God and His Word will never be without flaw. It will never be perfect. Why? Because we're human. So our own personal intrinsic righteousness, or our fruit, will never be good enough to allow us entrance into heaven. For heaven, we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith alone. But nevertheless, our struggle to obey does bring forth a development and a betterment of our own intrinsic personal righteousness. And that means that more than the actual obedience itself, it is the ongoing struggle to obey that is birthed in a genuine desire to obey, as well as the truthful love of God that precipitates all of the bearing of godly fruit. And I would suggest that some fruit is automatic for no other reason than you just experienced the miracle of the new birth. You don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. You now want to go to church. You now want to read the Bible. You now want to love God. You don't want to sin anymore. In a third way, spiritual fruit refers to actions. So Sister Colleen, look at Romans 6, verse 22.
But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life.
Now look at that last phrase, and the outcome, eternal life. What, the outcome of what? No. Sanctification. If you diagram that sentence in the Greek, The phrase, and the outcome is eternal life, comes from the noun sanctification. So without holiness, which is just the Greek way of saying sanctification, that's the Latin way, no man shall see the Lord. Right? That's what it says. So the eternal life is the outcome of sanctification. That's why we have to be sanctified. Because you're still sinning after you're born again. And sin's not okay with God. Now, you've been forgiven in the sense you're not going to have to pay the penalty of those sins you commit after you're born again. Jesus paid those penalties. But it's still wrong that you sinned. It shows that you still don't love God good enough. Because at the moment of your temptation, you were presented with God or this. And you said, I don't think so, I'm going to do this. Now, you may have done that, you know, you might not have made it that dramatic when you made the choice, but you made a conscious decision. You don't care what God said, you're going to do this because you want to. That you can't insult God more than that. Mass murder doesn't offend God any more than that. Why would we ever turn down that which is most lovable to get something that was made and is passing away, especially something that dishonors God? And so that's holy living. So the active fruit of a Christian's lips is praise. Look at Hebrews 13:15, Brother Don.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name.
Now, why does it call it a sacrifice of praise? Why don't you just say praise to God? You don't feel like it. You're hurting. You're sick. You're tired. You're discouraged. You're beat down. You don't want to praise God. You want to lick your wounds. But you praise God. Why do you praise God in that condition? Number one, he told you to, but what's the other reason? You love God. The first thing I did when I got to Gulfport after my daughter died is I went to the church. Why? I'm a man of the church. And I went through this progression of thoughts. I think there's a name for that, and I can't even remember the name. You go through a progression of thoughts in your mind. If I was a lost person right now, I would get smashed drunk. I would shoot up heroin. I would go out and get a woman. I would paint the town red. I'd go beat up somebody. I'd get in a fight. I would try to get arrested. Something. I'm going to respond to this wickedness that's happened in my life. This horrible thing. But I'm not those people. I'm a Christian. As a Christian, what do I need to do? I need to go to church and I need to praise the Lord. And so I went to the church. And I didn't ask permission. I walked into the church. I had a key. And I went and got a tambourine. And I danced with all my might all around the church, praising God, singing praises to God. See, that's stupid. Really? And there was a crowd of people at the front. It wasn't this church. And there was a crowd of people at the door looking at me, watching me. And this little girl walked up to me and said, "Are you happy?" I said, "Are you a moron? I'm brokenhearted, but God is good. And my lips shall praise him." That's what Christians do. That's who we are. God is still good. I don't know why God took my child at that moment. I didn't. And I felt like I had failed God, because if I had enough faith, God would have healed her. So it's my fault she died. How you get out from underneath that weight? Because that was a false teaching that I had been taught. And I felt horrible about it all. But God is good. I'm going to praise him because I love him. He may not want my praise because I'm such a failure. He may not like me right now because I'm such an embarrassment to him. That's my thinking. But I'm going to praise the Lord. And look, if it's not real, what in the world are we doing? Go out there and just paint the town. Knock yourself out. This is either real or it's not. And I'm going to tell you, it's real. The Bible says it's real. And it's real in my worst day. It's real in my best day. It's irrelevant. That was a Tuesday. Sunday night I preached. Wednesday night I was in prayer meeting. That's what Christians do. I had my family with me, the rest of them, in church with me, broken, weeping, hurt, confused, in church. We come beat, we come broken, we come hurt, we come discouraged, but we come. I got nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go? I go to God. I don't know where else to go. And so that's where the rubber meets the road. Those seasons of real, is this real or not? Are you really, you think that, how bad God's treating you right now? You still love him? That kind of stuff. And it's either real or it's not. And it's real. But nevertheless, I struggle to... I already said that. All right. And so praising God is the active fruit, at the bottom of page 25, of a believer's... the active fruit of a believer's hands is giving. Brother Vern, look at Philippians 4:16-17.
For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I... need seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account.
And the word profit here has to do with spiritual fruit. So For even in Thessalonica, it's actually Thessalonica, you sent a gift. You sent a gift more than once for my needs. They believed in Paul's ministry, and they gave him a gift more than once. In a fourth way, spiritual fruit involves addition, both the increase of converts to Christ as well as the increase of each convert's spiritual growth in him. Paul spoke of Epaphroditus as being the first convert, literally first fruit to Christ from Asia. Sister Terry, look at Romans 16, verse 5.
Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia.
Now, I have no idea who that guy is. He's lost to history. But he was the first convert in Paul's ministry from Asia. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Chapter 16 of Romans. I spent weeks and weeks and weeks teaching that chapter. It's an amazing, because the whole thing is about say hello to this one, do this one, greet this one. I mean, it's fascinating. All these people he mentions here. Among the believers in Rome, the fruit that Paul longed for was of the third kind, addition. And it included both new converts and the ongoing maturation of those who had already been converted. They were spiritual fruit in the broadest sense of being the product of the gospel's power in people's lives, both to initially save and then to ongoingly sanctify. The apostle wanted to be used to help the Roman church grow through new converts and grow in sanctification, which includes growth in their humble and joyful obedience to Jesus Christ. One some years later, he wrote to the Philippian church from Rome. He was able to give greetings even from believers within Caesar's household. Brother Robert, Philippians 4:22.
All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household.
So here is the hot dog of all the Roman Empire, and there's people getting saved in his house, meaning some of his servants or some of his own family even. Pontius Pilate's wife was a Christian, which were believers that Paul may have personally been instrumental in bringing to Christ. Now, as we've already seen, there are those who strive in the name of the Lord's work to achieve prestige or acceptance or money or crowds or influence. But a real Christian who serves from the heart and whose spiritual service is genuine strives only to be used of the Lord so he may glorify him. The Christian who settles for less is one who is weak and who serves out of compulsion or obligation, but not out of joy and delight. Nothing is more encouraging to pastors, elders, and other church leaders than to see spiritual results in the lives of those to whom they minister. Nothing is more deeply rewarding than the lasting joy of leading others to Jesus or helping them grow to be strong in the Lord. Sister Charlotte, 1 Corinthians 16:13.
Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong.
Okay, so The logic here is men are stronger than women. So don't act like a woman, act like a man. He's not putting down on women, he's saying be strong. And men were the ones who were strong. Then number 7 is an obedient spirit. We're going to look at Romans 1:14, Sister Colleen. Top of page 27.
I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish.
Here Paul continues to talk about his own attitudes and reasons for ministry, explaining that he did not preach or teach the gospel because of personal reasons or because the divine call seemed attractive, but because he was under obligation. Brother Don, 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17.
For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me.
Okay, now, this is a confusing passage to a lot of people. It was to me for a long time. I thought we weren't supposed to be under compulsion. I thought we were supposed to do everything joyfully and in love. Paul says in verse 16, I am under compulsion. For woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. What is he talking about?
He has no choice.
Get a mic.
He has no choice. He has to preach.
Why?
The gospel. Because that's God put it in him.
Okay. So God called him.
Yeah.
Okay. You can't run away from your call. So what if it gets hard?
Preach the gospel.
What if they kill you?
Preach the gospel.
That's right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Either God called you or he didn't. And that's what you need to find out. And most people don't know whether God's really called them or not. So when it gets hard, they have all kind of second thoughts. And there's a whole sea of men out there right now today that said they were called at one time to preach the gospel. And they got out of the ministry because of some kind of problem they had, usually with the people of the church. And they're selling carpet or whatever they're doing now. And they're not preaching. Now, they still go to church. They still say they believe, but they're not. So one of two things is true about those people. God never did call them, and they didn't need to be in ministry in the first place, in which case they need to repent of that. They need to confess openly about that. Or God did call them, and they're running from their calling like Moses did. So they need a burning bush. And they need to repent and come back to the ministry. And it doesn't matter if you had a baby. It doesn't matter if your child dies. It doesn't matter if you and your wife are at odds. It doesn't. Nothing matters. Your child just told you they don't believe in God and they left the house. Doesn't matter. Either God called you or he didn't. And you didn't. You either called yourself or God called you. And if God called you, you got nowhere to go. You've got to. And if you go out and make $100 billion and give God every bit of it, God, you're still in rebellion to God. You can't buy God off. God told you to do something and you're not doing it. And it doesn't matter what else you did.
Well, it kind of sounds like God put that in him and it has to come out. And that's he right. cannot keep his mouth shut because it has to come out.
And that's true.
And it's like taking in a big breath of air and trying to hold it in, you got to let it back out.
You got to let it out.
You can't not let it out.
Amen.
Jeremiah said it was a fire in his belly.
That's right.
He wanted to quit.
Yeah. Why?
The hounds were after
him. Yeah, but where was he at the moment that he said that? It burned in my soul. It burned in my belly.
Well,
he's hanging it by his thumbs in a latrine. Right. That's the reward he got for being faithful to God. Not a single convert.
Right.
Not one soul believed in him. And he's hanging up by his thumbs in a latrine, and they're going to the bathroom all over him. And he said, I ain't ever preaching again.
Right.
And he said, it burned in my soul.
God called him.
So they laid him out. Have you learned your lesson? And you will be destroyed, and God will curse this city, and God will... I mean, he's right where he left off. And they go, there's Jeremiah again. That's where Athanasius was. Athanasius, they'd be like, well, who cares whether Jesus is of the same substance with the Father and I? Who cares? Constantine has united the Roman Empire with Christianity, and this is heaven. This is the kingdom. Constantine may himself even be Christ. Look what God's done. He's prospered the church. We're favored now in the whole Roman Empire when we've had 300 years of torture and torment. And now we're getting our land returned back to us. Christian men are prospering financially. There's no more hunting us down. We're not being persecuted. It's truly, this must be the kingdom of God on the earth. Who cares about this idiotic theology that Jesus is of the same or similar substance with? Who cares? So Constantine called a commission. He didn't have the authority to do that because he just joined the church. And now the church is ready to split over one letter of one word. And he's going, what? You guys are idiots. Fix this. And so everybody stood up and talked about how it didn't matter. And Athanasius got up. And he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they go, ay, 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 ay. You'd argue with a fence post. And so Constantine banished him. He out there for a few and came back. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And give him again. You ain't learned your lesson, Bubba. Come back. Have you learned your lesson now? Sure have. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was. And on his tombstone, it says Athanasius contra mundo. Athanasius against the world. He stood against every one of them bishops, every one of them leaders of the church. He said, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. Every one of you are wrong and you need to repent. Emperor Constantine, you're wrong. He had no fear. He's the father of modern orthodoxy. If we are saved by what we believe in, then what we believe in matters. Huh? Amen. So that would make a fantastic movie. I'm serious. I wish they'd let me write the screenplay. Man, I tell you what, that would be awesome. You're talking about dramatic. It's, to me, that's better than Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. I mean, that's dramatic, but wow. Because, I mean, Martin Luther got excommunicated. Now, he was punished. Yes, he was. Athanasius was punished like four times. And Eusebius, who was a, they had two Eusebiuses back then. Eusebius was a historian, a church historian. He wrote about this. He was on the other side. He didn't agree with Athanasius. And then you had Eusebius the Elder, and he was a full Arian. So Arianism was winning the day. And Constantine said it didn't matter, so he's the emperor. He ought to know what he's talking about, right? And literally, Athanasius was alone and won. And the church repented, and they declared Arianism to be a heresy. They kicked Arius and his followers out of the church. And it was in the ash bin of history until Charles Taze Russell dug it back up, a Baptist preacher. And he bought a little printing company in New York City. It was going bankrupt. And he started printing his literature out of there. And he called it the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And now the Jehovah's Witnesses are off to the run, off to the races. They got 13 million followers worldwide. So 13, that is more converts than Arius had when he was alive. Arianism is more alive and well and prospering today than it was when Arius was alive. You can't kill heresy. You have to just learn about it and defeat it with a superior theology and make sure that nobody in the church agrees with it. So anytime you hear somebody say, the Trinity doesn't matter, who cares? I don't understand it anyway. Two things. Number one, we are not better off by avoiding complex and difficult subjects. We never would have had electricity if that was the case. Nobody would have ever invented the internal combustion engine if that's the case. We certainly wouldn't have nuclear power, and we certainly wouldn't have rocket ships, and we wouldn't have central air conditioning if they were to avoid difficult and complex situations. So you can't, we're not better off because, well, it's too complicated, I can't figure it out, so therefore it's not necessary. It is necessary. John Chrysostom, he's one of my homeboys, he said, if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. So either Jesus is fully God or he's not. And the word, you got to get this in your head. For some reason, the word fully is not a good enough word. You have to say the word truly. And I'm still working as to why that's important. So I say fully and truly. Jesus was fully and truly God and fully and truly man. He is fully and truly God and fully and truly man right now while he's in heaven. And when he comes back, he will be fully and truly God and man when he comes back. He's the only one like that. God the Father is not like that. God the Spirit's not like that. Only God the Son has a dual nature, a hypostatic union. And yeah, it's deep. And yeah, it's hard to figure it out. And then you hear a child like Silas come up to you and say, Uncle, what does he call me? Papa B. Papa B, did you know that God is one in his essence and eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God, the Father, God, the Son? And I just started weeping. And I went over to Simeon and I hugged his neck. I said, good job, bud. Good job. Teach your children or your grandchildren. When the Lord first called him to salvation and later to his, I got to quit. Golly. Can we go on 4 or 5 hours? We'll probably finish this next week and then we'll start with the, you think we can get the technology up and running by then? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.